Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We're delighted that you are with us here today to enjoy our journey through the Word of God, one question of the heart at a time. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards, will be here for the next hour to take your questions on the Bible. Any question you have relating to the Bible, any question about relating the Bible to maybe the personal challenges you're facing in these wild and woolly days that we live in, hey, bring them on. We are more than happy to answer any question on your heart or on your mind. We don't sit down before the program and try to figure out what we think you should be listening to or questions we think you need to have answered. It really is listener-directed radio, or if you're watching us on Facebook, viewer-directed radio. Live on Facebook, join our comment corner. Let us know that you're there. And along with that, you can send your questions along. We can answer them in real time. That's available for you at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. And hey, if you are regularly blessed by the program, you can be a blessing to us by extending the outreach of this program, by including us, by sharing a link with the broadcast with your Facebook friends. If you've got friends on your particular timeline you think would be blessed by the program, just click the share icon. You'll find it at the lower left-hand side of the screen, and let them know about it. And the more the merrier as far as answering questions on God's Word. If you're unable to join us live and on the air on our Facebook link, there are other ways you can get questions to us. You can send us a question by way of the internet at questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you are a Reach Radio listener, KNKT listener in Albuquerque, New Mexico, or Life FM listener in Miami, Florida, you can use that particular link. We'll be happy to answer those questions for you. If you want to use our toll-free number, you can leave us a message at our Google Mail app at 1-877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212. When the phone picks up, they'll ask you who you want to leave the message for. Just say A Reason for Hope, and after the beep, let us have it. We can answer those questions in real time as well. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, would you like to open us up in a word of prayer?
Be happy to. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to be here. We want to ask that you would be here as well. We know we don't have anything to offer if it's not first received, which is why we're asking that your people would be ministered to. Give us ears to not only hear your voice, but hearts ready to receive it and lives prepared to live it out. And whether it's the same questions that we've been asking and just needing clarity, or even the new issues of the heart that's calling us into a newer and deeper fellowship with you, just pray that as we gather, that that is exactly what we take away from this, more of you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Question sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com from Randy, and this one is a nonetheless familiar one, but also an important one. Regarding Hebrews 6 and verse 4, he wants to know if this is what happens to the Christian who falls away, or if there's a misunderstanding. Well, just to set up the context while he's turning to the pages there, the book of Hebrews is written to one genetic source. It is written to the Hebrews, thus the title, and it introduces itself in the first verse that way. I don't think there's too much fancy degrees required to discern that much. You read a letter and it says this is to this person, we can take that at face value. But also understand that in any demographic, there are also going to be different kinds of people within that demographic. The Hebrews included three categories in regards to their relationship with God. There were people who were taking advantage of the fact they were born in Christian homes, so to speak, and were taking their salvation for granted. There were people who had given into circumstances surrounding the social pressures of that day and had said, I'd rather not fall into the Christian crowd, but just kind of do what's popular in the day and age that we're living in. And then, of course, there were Christians among the Hebrews that were diligently following through on the calling of God to follow Jesus Christ. Paul and the apostles would be examples. Now, when we're looking at any passage or verse, It's not only important to ask who it was written to, what kind of audience. Like, for example, yesterday we addressed a parable that was addressed to the Pharisees, and that would be important in noting Jesus' point. Well, for the author of Hebrews to be addressing a certain audience, we have to clarify that's referring to the Christian that's either falling into the ways of the world or is trying to just do what is popular.
Yeah, I'd make a distinction there as well. As far as the target audience of Hebrews, when you read through it, obviously, there were those who were committed to Jesus as Messiah and were willing to follow him. It's a word of encouragement to them to keep on keeping on. There were those who were open to the message of the gospel of Christ, but really weren't ready to make a commitment because persecution was rising. They were favorably impressed maybe with Jesus' credentials to be Messiah, didn't really want to make that step. So there's an exhortation that's given to them to get committed. Not harden your heart when you hear the message. But there were also those who were opposed to the message of the gospel. And even though they had benefited from being around it, they were, you know, really kind of fighting against it at that particular time. They were definitely on the outside looking in. And so there are exhortations, really evangelistic exhortations, saying, you got nothing to lose by giving up the old covenant and embracing the new. So you had those three kinds of individuals that were being addressed here. And when we understand that, Hebrews chapter 6, I think, really does kind of clarify.
It explains itself when you don't stop at verse 4.
Yeah, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." And it goes on from there. Well, the real rub of this particular passage, Sean, is that the description here sure seems like it's describing a genuine born-again Christian experience. It says that these individuals were enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they become partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There are individuals who say, "I just don't know how you could describe in more specific terms someone who's a genuine believer." And so they look at this and they say, if they fall away, well, they say, well, so then it's possible for a genuine believer to fall away, and they build a doctrine on that. But hold your horses for just a second. We take a look at each of these terms that are being described here. They're not only terms that can apply to genuine born-again believers, but they can also be explicitly applied to individuals who have been exposed to the message of the gospel but haven't quite committed yet.
Notice those who grew up in the Christian home, quote-unquote.
Well, or even individuals that didn't grow up in a Christian home but have been exposed to the gospel of Christ, just not ready to commit at this particular point. You know, I guess that would also fit in those who are just sort of slipstreaming on their parents' faith. Notice it says here that they were once enlightened. The word enlightened, the Greek word potidzo here, all it means is exposed to the light. We're told in the gospel accounts that the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida had the light of Christ shine upon them, that it was actually prophesied in the book of Isaiah that they would be the recipients of this great light. But Jesus ended up denouncing them, saying that if the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So you can be exposed to God's light and still prefer the darkness. Notice it says, tasted the heavenly gift. There were individuals who literally experienced that. The individuals that Jesus fed when the 5,000 men, not counting women and children, were fed with the loaves and the fishes, that miracle that went on. Jesus had to withdraw from them because they were ready to make him king by force at that particular time. But when they came to him, Jesus had to go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm not here to bring in some kind of, you know, heavenly welfare system. The whole reason for this miracle was to show you that I'm the bread of life, that the one who, say, takes in me is going to be the one who inherits eternal life. You know, they were all about finding physical bread. And so they had literally tasted the heavenly gift, but they missed the point.
Yeah, John 6 shows they departed after that.
Yeah, they didn't really want the spiritual. They just wanted the physical. Now, this is us being partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers, they're an interesting word in Luke chapter 5. It describes Peter and John and Andrew and those with him. It's a word that describes those who are at a particular place while something was going on. You can be in a place where the Holy Spirit's moving, obviously. Think about Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured forth. But there were individuals there who marveled and some mocked and others became Christians. But not everybody who was exposed to that, who was there when the mighty rushing wind and the flaming tongues and the demonstration of God's power took place at that particular time, made a response. They were there, they just didn't commit. Tasted the good word of God. Well, we're told in Scripture that no less an individual than King Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach. He would invite him in and let John preach to him, but obviously it didn't do him a whole lot of good when his pride was on the line and his wife and his stepdaughter put together a deal where it was either lose face or behead John the Baptist. He went ahead and beheaded John the Baptist. So you can taste the good word of God and not be converted. The powers of the age to come. Now, that's a real key one, because the ultimate power of the age to come is what? Resurrection. There were those who actually saw Lazarus resurrected. But even though some of them were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, then a bunch of them went running back to the Sadducees and the temple leaders, and they came to the conclusion that not only did they have to get rid of Jesus, because if he kept doing miracles like this, everybody was going to follow him, the Romans were going to come and take away their government. They even decided in chapter 12 they had to get rid of Lazarus because too many people were believing in Jesus because of him. So you can be exposed to the powers of the age to come. Now, some people say, well, you know, okay, it can't apply to non-committed individuals who aren't believers. It could apply to believers. Why do you take the non-committed side of things? Well, notice it says, it is impossible for those who are enlightened, taste of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. You get to the point where you've seen all this, you've experienced all this, you've heard God's word. God is patient. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, but he's nobody's fool. And he's not going to let people fool around with these sort of things. To whom much is given, much is required. And there does come a time, every time we say no, to say God's invitation to come to him for salvation, to invite Jesus into your heart, to ask him to forgive your sins, to cause you to become a brand new person, to be born again through his Spirit. Every time you go, no, I don't think so, or maybe I'll get right later, your heart hardens a little bit more. That's why this continual message that we find in the book of Hebrews is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because there is a possibility that you can so harden your heart that you can't hear the voice of God, even if he is speaking to you anymore. And I think that crossing the line, if you will, Sean, is what's being referred to in this particular passage. When an individual gets to that place where that hardness of heart comes in, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, I've heard well-meaning pastors teach this passage about fallen away Christians or backslidden Christians, and they'll teach this, and then they'll give an altar call about it. I always shake my head about that, because it says it is impossible for someone in this state to renew themselves again to repentance. Notice it doesn't say it's just really hard. I've heard some try to say, well, nothing's impossible with God. But you need to understand the word impossible, as it's used, especially in the book of Hebrews, is used before in a couple of really compelling ways. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not just really hard, but imagine if you rubbed it on long enough, it would work. No, it's impossible. It can't happen. Secondly, it is impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, for God to lie. Not just really hard, but I guess if you really got him in a corner and things were really difficult ethically, like the old question, is it always wrong to lie, God might have to, pull a fast one. No, it's impossible for God to lie. Adunatos is the word in Greek. Same word used here. So, you know, when I look at this, essentially this is a warning for those who, I guess, would follow in the footsteps of St. Augustine in his early days, where he said, God, give me chastity, but not yet. There are individuals that will say, I'm sure all that's true, and I'll get ready on my deathbed. I had a professor who told me that once. But A, how do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know you're not going to be crossing the street and look over and see the letters GMC coming straight at your face? You had not much time to make a decision then. And secondly, if you spend all of your life saying no to the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit, practice makes perfect. Every time you do it, you get a little bit better at it. And what makes you think just because you're on your deathbed, suddenly you're going to find the wherewithal to get right with God? There are some people like Voltaire that just went to the Lord in terror. Beethoven, for instance, cursed God on his deathbed because of his deafness and so forth. So just because you're on a deathbed doesn't mean that everything's going to work out at the end. The bottom line is this. If you're watching this broadcast and you haven't made that decision to receive Jesus as your Savior, you really need to do it now. Not because we get brownie points, not because it's for our ego, or, we say, oh, this ministry has reached so many people. It's about you. It's about your relationship with God. It's about your eternal destiny. And you don't know how many more times you're going to get a chance to be able to pray and receive Christ. So if someone's out there listening to this, Sean, and they would ask the question, okay, well, then how do I make that decision? What would you say to them?
Well, it's really simple. If there is life after death, the best place to go to is someone who's been there. And we have one example in history that we could know, someone who went there and came back and said, if you believe in me, you will, even though you die, you will live forever. That's referring to John chapter 11. Jesus made a promise that if anyone trusts in who he is and what he would do to prove it, and what he did to prove it, by the way, we have the benefit of hindsight, that they would have eternal life. That doesn't just mean living forever, that means a life actually worth living forever.
Right.
And with him as that source, you wonder, well, how do I know that's going to work? Because he demonstrated it firsthand. If you recognize, and this is quoting the book of Romans chapter 10, if you confess or say the same thing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, literally God in the Old Testament, and believe in your heart what he did to prove it, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it goes on in the same chapter, noting the same way we're handling the book of Hebrews, by the way. You don't stop at that one verse. It says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And by the way, that's quoting the Old Testament.
Right.
So if we're talking about a God that has not only made a consistent witness of himself, but made a historical witness of himself. We don't turn to a book. We look at the book to find out what happened. And these things were not only seen, but verified to their bloody deaths. It is the evidence is available for anyone beyond a reasonable doubt to examine, and he's given you that full liberty. But understand that when Jesus went on that cross and when he rose from the dead, it wasn't to show off his power. It was so that you would know that your confidence can be placed in him, not only as the resurrection, but the source of life himself. So if you want a relationship with God, understand that's the means by which we enter into it. We know who he is and what he did to prove it. And if we can recognize that not only as a fact, but live in light of that fact, which we're going to be discussing here in a moment on the broadcast, then you are, according to the very authority that rose Jesus from the dead, also guaranteed that same promise, not just to die and rise again like some respawn in Mario World, but referring to the same life that Jesus demonstrated, to rise and never die again, to have everything that's wrong with this world and with us write it again.
Yeah.
That is the promise and that is the guarantee. And the good news is, and that's what the word gospel means, by the way, that anyone who has that opportunity today can trust in it. And that was Paul's audience in Hebrews. You go on to verse 9 and he says, but we have better confidence concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation.
So if someone's out there and they want to make that decision, how do they do it?
Simply recognize those two facts and personally thank him for it. Not only who Jesus is, God in the flesh, but what he did to prove it, that he rose from the dead.
Okay, put your faith and trust in Jesus and you're in. Receive his gift of forgiveness and eternal life and allow him to make you a brand new person from the inside out. Turn to him and put your trust in him. And I guarantee you, he is going to completely transform your life. We're living testimony to that.
Yeah, and regarding the turning from sins, that's going to happen naturally. But we got another question here from Kurt, who will dovetail onto that aspect of the gospel, who wants to know how we all receive the sin from Adam, but not the better atonement in Jesus Christ for everybody. I'll just read Romans 5. We discussed this earlier last week, but it is an important issue to get down flat.
Yeah.
Paul lays this out in a very straightforward manner. In verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So, how does sin affect all of us if the only people who sinned was that one people? Adam.
One person.
Yeah. So, if Adam was the one who sinned, how does that spread to all of us? Because Adam wasn't the only one who sinned. We inherited a sin nature from him, but being naturally inclined to something doesn't necessarily mean you're going to do it. You can be naturally inclined to drive bad cars, but that doesn't purchase the old beater for you.
Yeah.
If we're talking about our standing before God, it is a covenant that we enter into, a promise based on a agreement between two peoples under these conditions. If you do this and I do this, this will be our result. And note, covenants can be bad. The covenant of sin and death means if you reject a relationship with me and violate the image in which you were created, then you will have your decision respected and be separated from me forever. That is the second death, or hell. But note that that's not where the chapter ends. He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now, that standard by which we violated, that's what sin means, to miss a standard. But sin is not imputed, held legally responsible to us, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And it doesn't mean that we didn't sin in any way. It means that we all weren't eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
We all sinned in our own ways.
Right.
But we still entered into that bad covenant. But notice this, it says, who is a type of him who is to come. So who's the other type? Well, the free gift is not like the offense. This is what you're getting at, Kurt. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, notice, one man, Adam, death, one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment which came through one offense resulted in condemnation, meaning we're all in trouble because we all sinned. Adam was the instigator, but we
all ratified his decision.
Yeah, we're all participants.
Yeah.
But the free gift which came by many offenses resulted in justification. And that's basically an old English word that means how it's spelled out, just as if I had never sinned. Now, notice that he goes on, for by if one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, meaning a right relationship with God through Jesus, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So God basically set up a system where he could kill infinity birds with one rock, or cross, if you want to use the term. If we could all be condemned through one man's...
I don't know what an infinity bird is.
The infinity amount of birds.
Okay.
If we could all be condemned by one man's action legally, we could also be redeemed by one man's actions legally. But note that Paul clarifies, we didn't just enter into death because we were born from Adam, nor do we enter into life because Jesus died. We have to participate in both. We enter into Adam's covenant by sinning. Anyone here signed that agreement? Are you a sinner?
Yes.
Have you sinned once in your life? Okay, you've entered into that covenant. How do we enter into the new covenant? The same way. We accept Jesus. We turn from that sin into him. So that's how you enter into both covenants. You participate in it legally. I hope that that's clear.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, just a word to those of you who are talked about our sync being a bit off today. That happens to us from time to time. It's just a function of the
connection.
The connection that we have here. We're kind of at the mercy of Xfinity and others that provide it for us. So we hope that it's not too much of a distraction. The interesting thing is, looking at it here in our studio, we seem like we're perfectly online and in sync. So I would say that we can figure out that it's something to do with the internet.
And so, an extra apology to those listening on radio. I'm sure this affects you tremendously.
Yeah, it doesn't affect them at all. But thank you all for hanging in there and letting us know about that.
And you'll be able to watch this later on YouTube with no delay. So that'll be an advertisement. Question from SA, who wants to know, in Proverbs 31:6-7, is God condoning strong drink under those circumstances? Basically, it's referring to those who are on their deathbed or in a medical situation where they're basically just trying to pass easily. The emphasis is a point of contrast, which you're going to see a lot in Hebrew poetry. They're comparing a prince, someone who not only should have a long life, you know, long live the king, that whole idea, and someone who is on death's door or doesn't really have anything else to look forward to in this life other than the slow decay of the flesh. Now, when a prince whose decisions, his faculties, his responsibilities to his country, how his decisions affect a lot of people, Lemuel, I believe his name was, his mother, who wrote Proverbs 31, who was a girl, by the way, she was giving wisdom to her son and noting that point. It is not for a prince to pursue strong drink. When you have responsibilities, when you have this calling in life, you don't want to take in things that are going to inebriate you. Strong drink is for those who don't have any more decisions left to make, who are just waiting for their turn to go home. You should be living like the prince, not like the patient.
Yeah, and, you know, in recovery circles, there's an old saying that if an individual is always asking for an anesthesia, it probably means that there is a wound present. It's far better for us to deal with the wound than to find ourselves living in a place where we have to numb ourselves or get ourselves in some kind of altered state of consciousness just to get through another day or just to find a semblance of peace at the end of the day. And it's been said you're either going to find your sense of peace in a bottle or you're going to find it in the Bible. And God wants to give us a lasting peace. There is, however, a time and a place for the idea of palliative care. And that's really kind of what we are looking at there. An individual that is on the edge of perishing shouldn't say, well, you know, if you were just more spiritual, you wouldn't need that sort of thing. Well, there's a reason that God has provided these sort of things. There's use for, say, strong drink and, say, other drugs that do affect our ability to feel pain and also to be able to process life. There is a place and there's a time, and when we get the time and the place out of whack, that's when we tend to run into trouble. So I would say, the best way to take a look at that is to say, you know, hey, you know, there's nothing ungodly, there's nothing unspiritual about an individual that will ask for some kind of medication. When I had my cancer surgery, they did a wonderful job with the robotics that they use there. The amount of incisions that you have are just very, very minimal as far as seeing there. But and when I first woke up, I was feeling pretty good because I was still under the effects of the anesthesia. But fortunately, the overnight nurse said, if you start to feel some pain, let us know and stay ahead of that pain because it will bite you if you're not careful. Well, you know, being a runner and stuff, I know how to manage pain and all that other stuff. And, you know, my first go round, I just thought, you know, I think I can kind of gut this out and all of this. But I did get a little bit behind, and the nurse came in and she was shaking her head going, you know, this is what we're here for. And they were able to give me some anesthetic that completely took away that pain. I realized that there was no good reason for me to do that aside from my own pride. If those things are there and available in that set of circumstances, certainly nothing unspiritual or wrong about that. I thank God for those kind of anesthetics. And I'm allergic. I have a really bad reaction to any kind of opioid. So I was really pleased that they were able to find some alternatives to the standard opioids that were able to deal with my pain in that situation. So in that set of circumstances, take advantage of the technology, especially in this day and age. It is to be used, not abused. That's the distinction.
All right. A question from Roy, who wants to know, is Romans 13 saying that if you are like Christ, you act like Christ, will you do his will? Roy, remember Romans 13 is followed by 12 whole chapters. And also note that the original letter to the Roman church inspired scripture, but the chapters and verses weren't in there. So we want to make sure we're following the flow. Romans 13 is best read in tandem with chapters 12 all the way through 15, because that also follows after verses 1 through 11, if my subtraction is correct.
Now, that can be proven mathematically.
Yeah, verses 1 through 11. are basically emphasizing your horizontal relation, or not your horizontal, your vertical relationship with God. The relationship that you have before God is in need of a Savior, and once you've received that, he clarifies exactly what that means. He goes into the implications of that and how Israel is currently not receiving that, but noting that God hasn't given up on them and still has a plan for them. Now, after Romans 12, he says, here's what you do about it, and 13 would fall into that category. Now, the horizontal relationship you have with other people, yes, that is a part of his will for your life. First John emphasizes this is the will of God, that you obey his commandments and love one another, and his commandments are not burdensome. And of course, that's in reference to John's other writing in John chapter 16. This is my commandment, I believe, John 16. You love one another as I have loved you.
Yeah.
It was in that the Last Supper section of that book. But if you want direct statements as far as the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 both mention it twice, word for word. So if you're looking for more succinct horizontal ones, the more practical, what can I do? What does God want me to do right now? Start there. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, not in passion of lust, but knowing how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's kind of redundant. That's what Gentile means, those who aren't a part of God's people. As far as the other attitude that we should adopt, 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. So if you want to know God's will, just have an attitude of gratitude and make sure that you're keeping that communication open. And also note that in your horizontal relationships, you aren't looking to please yourself in the most practical and directive ways, as well as the most direct and moral ones as well. But also note, Romans is just emphasizing those same points. As far as loving each other, that's something that the Holy Spirit will give you the power to do every day, which includes in prayer. But no, that would be the will of God for you. I'd go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5.
Yeah, and if you even want to simplify it even more, I just think Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, one of my favorite verses says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If you're an imitator of God as dear children, you know, just like a child wants to grow up to be just like their daddy, and you walk in love, you know, the thing that I love about Romans 13 is it says you're not going to run out on your family. You're not going to be abusive. You're not going to cheat people in business deals. You're not going to lie to people. You're not going to be selfish and self-centered in it, no matter who gets hurt. You're going to be completely different than that. You know, there are people I've run into who do all those things, and they say they're Christians, and they say, well, this is just the way I am. You're just going to have to accept it. Well, no, the problem is they're believing something that is wrong about their new nature, that somehow sin is always going to dominate them, and that they have to accept it. Just as you mentioned, Sean, through the filling of God's Holy Spirit, we can live above and beyond our own cranky, prickly, sometimes abusive personalities, and reflect the very image and likeness of Jesus. Jesus set that up for us. He commands us to do it. And the thing that I love about the Lord is he will never ask us to do anything without supplying the power. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. I think if we begin our days by saying, Lord, I just want you to live your life through me. I don't want to fall into the same old mistakes. I don't have to be in bondage to that anymore. I'm not going to listen to the lies of this world or the lies of my past or the lies of the wicked one. I'm going to walk in your truth. Boy, this morning, our assistant pastor, Bo, and if you haven't tuned into this, let me highly recommend a quick plug for you here. Our assistant pastor, Bo, at 9 o'clock Mountain Standard Time, does his Devo with Bo. Oh, his last name is Willett. So, and he's been going through the book of Revelation in the morning. 20-minute devotion to start your day. Really awesome stuff. It's available for you to access anytime that you want here at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. But was talking quite a bit about how of the 10 times the word truth is used in the book of Revelation, the majority of them are all concentrated there into Revelation chapter 19 about the return of Jesus and the confidence that we can have in all of that. We don't want to walk in lies. We want to walk in the truth, because truth is the language spoken in heaven, and it's always articulated through love. So focus in on that. You're not going
to
go wrong.
But yeah, to answer your question, you're pretty much spot on. There's simpler ways to put it, though. Yeah. Make sure you read the whole chapter. A question from Sean, who has a question about the book of Haggai in a nutshell. Okay, well, starting with the first verse, we're given the exact historical time and date for when that would have taken place. It says, in the second year of King Darius, that's Darius the Mede, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Now, that's the sixth month according to the Jewish calendar, and their Jewish New Year was sometime between March and April, so that would have been in the fall.
Right.
Now, mid-September, October, or August, maybe. Now, this was addressed to a particular audience. He was speaking to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. They're also going to appear in Zechariah, so note that this was around the same time that Zechariah was speaking as well. Now,
right.
This was taking place at the historical time when Israel had just come back from their exile, and they were working on rebuilding the temple. And the whole book is essentially a series of three prophecies that Haggai made, reminding them that if they follow through on God's command, that the covenant hasn't changed. They would be blessed as a result. And it makes several references to Deuteronomy. Now, make sure that you don't confuse that and say, oh, so if I build a church too, does that mean that God will bless me this way? No, he was speaking to the people of Israel in the context of their covenant. But note that the principle is the same, that if you obey God, he will bless you where you're at, as he promised he would. Now, he also makes another prediction, and we're actually given the time frame in which these prophecies were given. He dates them with the day and the month and not the year, but we're given the king, because that's how they dated things back then. The calendar, as we know, it's a little new.
Yeah.
But with all that said, he reminds them, hey, if you guys aren't pursuing a relationship with God, understand that he's not looking at the external, he's looking at the internal. And quite frankly, the external ain't all that pretty either. He exhorts them to return to a relationship with God. We see this same pattern. Just like with Hebrews, he says, hey, remember God's promises. He's going to see you through this time of persecution.
Right.
The same thing. Hey, I know the temple's a wreck right now, but he's going to make it more glorious than it was before. The same promise was made. If you pursue God, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. If you want to be blessed, then stop jacking each other up. And that was his second point. And then the third was a reminder to Zerubbabel, again, one of his main audiences here, who was the governor of Israel under the leadership of Darius the Mede. And he reminds him that, hey, I've got a big plan for you in the future. And we have a direct tie into him in the lineage of Jesus Christ.
Right on. Yeah, I think that's a great summary of that book.
All right. Yeah. So hopefully that helps you out, Sean. Question from John, and this is sent along to us from Calvary Chapel of the Air. We are praying for your ministry as well as for you individually, John. We appreciate
and participating
love
in it. So
wants to know, will you explain how the dead in Christ rise first verses, that's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that's Hebrews 9. How do we biblically reconcile that?
Well, 2 Corinthians 5, yeah. Absent from the body, yeah.
Pardon me, I'll explain why my mind was there. I've been doing a lot of studies on Hinduism and reincarnation, so that's a primary text.
Yeah,
it's given
it
to man
sure
to
is.
Die once,
yeah.
And after that comes the judgment. That's
yeah.
That's where my brain was at.
Yeah.
Forgive me.
Yeah.
Anyway, so question from John. How do we reconcile these both? Well, essentially, they're making the same point.
Yeah, let me just give it to you as concisely as I can. If you want to follow up, you certainly can. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the Apostle Paul writes, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." That is, those who've died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be together with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, John, there was a teaching that had gained some traction that the resurrection had already taken place. And that somehow if you missed out on that, you didn't really have a hope of everlasting life. And so the Thessalonians were like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, I thought, you know, Jesus came to give us eternal life. You mean it was just a one-shot deal? No, what Paul was doing was correcting that notion. And he was talking about two different kinds of resurrections, if you will, if you want to use the point here. The Bible's extremely explicit about the fact that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We see this confirmed in Luke chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. There's no soul sleep. There's no indeterminate interim limbo period between an individual's death and their consciousness of where they are in the great beyond. Immediately, both Lazarus and the rich man were aware of either being in comfort or in torment. So the idea of soul sleep is a confusion of this idea of the phrase fallen asleep. Well, what's being referred to there is not the spirit, which is immediately in the presence of God. It's talking about the body. God does promise us not only to spiritually resurrect us, that is, the moment we die, we're in the presence of the Lord, enjoying his presence forever, but he is also going to provide for us a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 goes into quite a bit of detail about this. In verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, go through physical death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." So this idea of corruption and incorruptible isn't talking about our spirit that has been caused to come alive when we became Christians, that like that could be corrupted or something. What it's talking about is this corruptible body, which is being more and more corrupted all the time. We are sons and daughters of fallen, sinful people all the way back to Adam. And God wasn't kidding when he told Adam and Eve in the garden that the day that they disobeyed him, dying, they would die. Not only spiritually, but physical death dominated the creation. So these bodies of ours, from dust we were made, God said in Genesis chapter 3, into dust we return. But when Jesus comes back again, those who are alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. They will instantly receive this resurrection body. That's a good thing. Just imagine what the altitude and pressure difference would make on the regular human body if that didn't happen. We wouldn't survive the process. We get an immortal, eternal resurrection body just like Jesus had after his resurrection. In the same way, before we're raptured, before we're caught up there, those who are dead in Christ will receive their resurrection bodies. Now, why wait till the time of the rapture? Why don't they just get a resurrection body right now? The short answer to that is they don't need one. Those who are spiritually present with God right now don't come back and are not involved in this physical world we live in right now. Right now, they don't need one, but when Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, entering into this physical world, when he literally cracks the sky open and comes riding on a white horse, we come back with him, we are going to need a body that is not only spiritual, that will not know any corruption or any kind of sin or sickness or sorrow, we'll receive all that when we're in the presence of the Lord, but we'll also need a body that will allow us to be able to relate to a physical world for at least that thousand-year period of time. And so God provides that at the end, not just for those of us who are alive at the time of the rapture who instantaneously receive it, but also for those who are spiritually present with the Lord. They will, you know, it's almost like, you know, when I've gone scuba diving, when you go out to the dive site you've got to put on, you know, these layers of equipment. You got to put on a full wetsuit. You got to put on your weights. You got to put on your BC, your buoyancy compensator. You've got to put on your tank with your regulator and all of this. Why? Because you are going into an environment that you, in your normal state, can only be in for maybe a minute or two or something like that, and then you're going to black out. But if you have all that equipment in place, then you can function just as if you belonged in that environment. In a real way, God is going to give us, at the time of the rapture, those of us who are alive and remain, all of that that is necessary to be able to function in the heavenly realm for 7 years. And then when we come back, those who are spiritually with the Lord are going to have everything they need to be able to come back and interact physically in this environment as we rule and reign with him. I think we have a question about ruling and reigning with the Lord, don't we?
Yeah, but just understand that the point that both 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians are the same. When he says that the dead in Christ will rise first, we won't precede them. They are going to be with Jesus because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now those who are alive and remaining will be caught up together with them to be with the Lord in the air. So if you died, you're already with Jesus. 2 Corinthians, right? If you haven't died, but you're caught up, you're in this event that those who are alive and remain are caught up together to be with them with the Lord, well, with them, and they're with the Lord. Why? Because 2 Corinthians, they're making the same point. It's not really much in need of reconciliation. Yeah. But got a question from Craig who wants to know, when it says we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that's Revelation 20, what are we ruling and reigning over? This world?
Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gives us a real hint about this. He said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that is in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," this is that 1,000-year period of time, "you who follow me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it says, "And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." So what Jesus is saying is this. He was saying to his disciples, hey, you have no idea the things that God still has ahead for you. Your service and ministry to me isn't going to end when you leave this life. Actually, this is preparation for that. When the scripture talks about judging, you know, we tend to think of a judge in a courtroom, but really the best way to look at that is kind of like the book of Judges. It talks about certain individuals that were raised up by God to rule and reign over his people. Now, when Jesus comes back again, understand we're coming back with him, and there are going to be individuals that gave their lives to Jesus in that 7-year period of time called the tribulation. They're going to survive all of that. God is going to restore this world to Eden-like conditions. Lifespans are going to be radically increased. There's going to be no more war, no more suffering, no more of the things that we just normally deal with.
Micah and Isaiah go into details about this, and we note that it's this world, not the new creation, because the new creation is very geographically different. There's no more sea. New Jerusalem is in the sky, not on this earth, and noting that the end of the 1,000-year reign is on the holy mountain, which is in reference to physical Jerusalem.
But the thing that we do have in common in that 1,000-year period of time is that you're going to have regular, normal, mortal human beings that go into that kingdom. Although everyone who enters into it is going to be born again at the beginning, they're going to do what normal, mortal, regular human beings do, and that is they get married and they have kids. And because of the perfect environment, the 1,000 years, there's going to be a population explosion. Well, who's going to organize and rule and reign over this expanding population of human beings even in a perfect area? It's going to be us. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus during that particular time. There's also scriptures that seem to indicate that even in the eternal state, we're going to have these kind of privileges and the function of serving the Lord in ways that we can't even fully comprehend in an environment that is so wrecked and ruined by sin like the one we're in. But understand something. God has given to each and every one of us this insatiable need to have purpose and meaning. If you ever run into a teenager who says to you, "I'm bored," you know what they're really saying? They're saying their life doesn't have a purpose. Their life doesn't have a meaning. Boredom is the emotion of a purposeless life. And there's nothing more agonizing than to be in a situation where you feel like your life has no purpose or meaning. Why is that? Well, because we are made in the image and likeness of a purposeful God. He is the God that gives us that need to have our lives matter. Now, it would seem very strange to me for us to have just this need for our lives to have significance and meaning here on this earth during this limited time that we have and not see that completely fulfilled in the next life. In fact, in this world, no matter how much we taste of that purpose and meaning, we always seem to fall short of truly experiencing it. C.S. Lewis had a great line about saying, if I have a thirst and a desire for something that I cannot find fully in this world, it's probably evidence that I was made for another. So this need to have a purpose, this need to have a meaning, this need to have significance, it's all a function of the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God, and a prophecy, if you will, of the great things that God still has yet ahead.
But note that what will we be reigning over? It is this world. Now note, when the old heaven and the old earth pass away, there will be kings entering into it, there will be authority, and there will be those who will serve those purposes there as well. But as Paul affirmed, the things in which he has in store for us, we haven't got the brains to imagine that. But note, what we have been told is that God still has a lot of promises left to fulfill to Israel, and they are still going to be fulfilled because we can trust him at his word to not only keep the promises he's made to us, that if I live, you will live also, but also the promises he made to Israel, all of which still need to happen on this earth before it passes away, of course. Now, as we're signing off here, we want to do a quick recap of all the questions that we've had the chance to answer here, and note that we'll be storing up the questions that you guys send along to us for tomorrow's broadcast as well. Yari will be getting to your question as well. But starting off, we began with Hebrews 6 and verse 4. We wanted to encourage you to read all the way to verse 9 and note that the audience he was speaking to were those who had salvation, not those who rejected it. And that is the point, that those who have received salvation and those who have been offered salvation are two different camps. The only sin God can't forgive is refusing to be forgiven. Falling away maybe suggests in other passages, but not that one, unless, of course, you isolate the passage.
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10, I think, is far more on point about the warning of persevering in your faith.
Yeah. So. Question from Kurt was regarding the sin of Adam passing to all of us, but the righteousness of Christ not. Well, remember the verse that opens that section. It says, we all sinned. We weren't all born, and thus we're all cursed to death. We're all sinners, and that's what causes the wages of sin to be accounted to us.
And remember just a distinction there, Kurt, if you're still watching us here online. You know, the fall of man was all about rejection of a relationship with God, and that spread to all people. In fact, we've all ratified Adam's decision. Somebody said, well, you know, God didn't give me a chance to do that. Maybe I would have done better than Adam. No, you wouldn't. Yeah, Adam was perfect. You're not. So you would have fallen way sooner than that. Probably made a beeline right to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's about rejection. Reception of a relationship with God, because its very nature involves love, requires a free choice and a free will. It requires the possibility of saying yes or no. And because it is an unforced choice, it is a free choice that God gives to us, some will say yes and some will say no. And that's why Jesus, again, I love what 1 John chapter 2 says, my little children, I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now notice that balance there. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but also potentially for anyone in this whole world who wants to come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say God gave his only begotten Son so he could drag us kicking and screaming into a relationship with him forever. No, he said that we have to make that choice, and that's the distinction there. I hope maybe that's helpful.
Question from Essay was, in Proverbs 31:6-7, is God condoning strong drink under those circumstances? It's referring to someone who's on death's door. Yes, there is a use for medicine, but not an abuse. That needs to be clarified. And that Lemuel's mother, the author of Proverbs 31, was emphasizing that point. If you're called to a position of responsibility, a prince, you don't want to be inebriated. You want to leave that for people who need that sort of diluting of their senses so that they can pass. But if, on the other hand, you're called to a position in life where you need to make decisions and you aren't in that state, then that is discouraged.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 famously says there's to everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Solomon said that, not the birds, by the way. There is a time and a season for strong drink and palliative care and things along this line. But too often we confuse that with an opportunity to tune out from life. I love what Titus chapter 2 says about this. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching that denying worldly lust and living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, we'll be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. You know, the one thing that I've discovered, or I did discover early on in my encounters with alcohol, is when I drank, it made me stupid. And I don't need any help being stupid. I don't need something that diminishes my already limited mental faculties. So, you know, John Wayne, I think, was famously quoted as saying, life's hard, it's harder when you're stupid. So why go out of your way to take something in that is just going to make you feel like you're witty and urbane and saying profound things when anyone within earshot is going to see it's the opposite? Don't need it. The joy of the Lord, I have found, was my strength. And, you know, again, I come from a number of generations of functional alcoholics, some not functional alcoholics, as a matter of fact. Some of them, it's just tearing them up and destroying their lives, even as we speak. And the one thing that I discovered early on was when I drank, I really liked it. You know, I really liked the effect and so forth. And so I think genetically, that was something that was a real weakness for me personally. And, you know, the Lord just really laid on my heart right off the get-go, right after I got saved. This is not something that you need. And, you know, I was at a party. I was standing out there in the dark with a beer like everybody else did. And it just dawned on me at that moment, why do I need this? You know, I don't need it to relax because I got the peace of the Lord. I don't need it to be more social. God's given me a great love for people. You know, I don't even feel rotten the next morning when I don't drink. So I remember just kind of tossing away the beer and just never looking back. I don't feel like I've given that up for God, like it's a huge sacrifice. I've just said yes to something better.
That's the key to any sin. Question from Roy was, Romans 13, is that basically saying be like Christ and you'll do his will? Yes, in a sense. Chapters 12 through 15 emphasize all that same point. We also pointed you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 and Ephesians chapter 5 as well, who give the same instruction. Sean wanted to know what the book of Haggai was all about. It was a prophecy made during the same time as Nehemiah and their return from exile from Babylon. We're given historical dates, historical figures, and times and figures that also emphasized Joshua the high priest as well as the governor Zerubbabel. They're also mentioned in Zechariah, which is why we believe they were speaking at the same time. He made three exhortations that we see throughout the Bible as well. John wanted to reconcile the resurrection as opposed to the status of death and being with Jesus. They're both making the same point. And, of course, the lip-syncing issues, we'll get that resolved soon.
Yeah.
What will we be reigning over in the 1,000 years with Christ? It will be this earth.
All right. Well, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast. What a blessing to be with you all. Scott Richards for Sean Richards. Wish you a great rest of your day in the Lord. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.